Anyways, all right, we're going to jump into the Word of God. Good afternoon, everyone. It is good to see you. We're excited to be here together in the Christmas season and just celebrating all God is doing. You should have got your notes. You can also get it at brendanwhitten.com or on the app. Youth and junior highs can all go for your classes as well now, too. So all you guys don't have to sit here and listen to me. You can take off and get out of here. All right, some things I want to remind you of really quickly. Number one, CAP Money Course is happening after service. And so those of you who had signed up for the CAP Money Course, I haven't seen where Paul went. I think Paul's working at the dorm right now. I think you might be able to squeeze in if you wanted to as well. It's just a course on how to handle your money, budgeting, finances. It's something we offer a couple times a year. And so just want to let you know that. Secondly, want to remind you, and it's actually here at the top of your notes, but just remind you and make sure you're saving the date for our 2020 fast forward. We are going to be doing 20 days of prayer, fasting, and focus coming into 2020. We're going to start off the new year on the right foot, but we're also going to start off the new decade on the right foot. Amen? And what God has really spoken to me about this, I actually spent a lot of time this week recording the devotional videos. God's really spoken to me because as we came into 2020, the Lord's really been stirring my heart. It was confirmed actually by a prophetic word we had when Emma Starks was here yesterday. Just about him speaking to us in like a real fresh and new way about just where he's taking us as a church in the next 5 to 10 years. And so there's some things at a key time in 2020 we're really going to be releasing, like a more detailed 5-year plan and some things that we believe where God's taking us and what we want to do. But what I felt like the Lord spoke to me is he said, I want to speak to you about what I want to do corporately. But I also felt like he said, first, I want you to call everyone to set aside this time to seek me because I want to speak to them about their lives for the next 5 to 10 years. And so God wants to speak to each one of us about destiny, purpose, calling, what he has for us in this coming, not just year, but in this coming decade. And so we're going to set aside time. It's going to be similar to what we did last year if you were a part of what we did last year. But if you're not, we're going to take the 20 days. You sign up for an email list. Every day you are going to get an email that's going to have a video devotional of myself sharing a verse and a truth for the day. There's also going to be a worship video that's going to be sent to you. There's also going to be a daily scripture reading. We are also going to gather on the 3 Fridays over that stretch, all together here to seek God together. We are going to be fasting, we're going to be praying, and there's going to be some other initiatives that we are bringing into place for it. And so I really want to encourage you just again to start preparing your hearts for that. I was joking last week with just the people who are here about the fact that you can now go eat whatever you want to over Christmas and not feel bad at all because you know we are all going to be fasting together coming into the new year. And so we're going to have more details about that in the coming weeks, but I just want you to put that on your calendar and keep it in your mind. All right, we are going to jump into the message. Let's pray and let's dive right in. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this day you have made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity I have to teach your word today. Lord, I thank you just for speaking to each one of us today and revealing more of your heart, revealing more of who you are in the name of Jesus. And everyone who agreed with me said, amen. All right, really quickly, we are continuing our series, and this is the second part of our new series that we'd started last week entitled Home. Now, I want to do a little bit of introduction. I actually want to do a little bit of a review because I know with our snowstorm last week, more people than usual were not able to be here. So I want to make sure I can catch you up to speed. But I really want to encourage you. I'm going to give you a brief review, but to go online and listen to the MP3 or to go on the podcast and listen to the MP3 because there's so much that I shared that I'm just not even going to be able to touch on. And it really provides context for where we're going today. But we are continuing this series entitled Home. One of the strongest themes of Christmas, if you really ask people what's Christmas all about, one of the key words you'll hear from many people is family. It's a time for family. It's a time to celebrate with family. This connects for us very strongly here at Toronto City Church because our passion is to be a spiritual family and to really look at what does it look like to be a church that does this not just as an organization but as family. And really, if you think about it as well, at the core of Christmas is God sending his only son to die and rise again so we could all become family and become part of his family. So we know family is really important. And so what we found is when you're in a family, then you have a home. Everyone say, I have a home. The dictionary actually defines home as the place where one lives permanently, especially as the member of a family or a household. So home is not just about a house.
Home is not just about a place you live. Home is about family, and it's where you are part of a family. And so what we want to do is we want to talk more about being in the family of God. We want to particularly focus on the heart of God and who He is towards us, receiving Him as our Father, and we want to talk about coming home. And so what we did is we started last week to actually talk about a family and to talk about a home that's in the Scriptures and this parable that Jesus talked about, this family and about this home, was actually designed to reveal to us the heart of God. And so again today, I've created a little bit more intensive notes, and I'll be actually scripting out of it a little bit just because there's a lot of content I want to really make sure you get today. And so it's all there for you. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 to 2, because we're going back to the parable of the prodigal father. Now, that might sound funny to some of you at first because you're always used to hearing it called the prodigal son. But as we talked about last week, this story really is about the father who has two sons. And prodigal means lavish, overwhelming, even wasteful. And yes, the son was prodigal. But as we talked about last week, the father was even more prodigal. He was even more lavish. He was even more over the top with his love and with his forgiveness. And so let's read the word together. I'm just going to read from the back screen here because I don't want to put this all into your notes. But Luke 15, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then we're going to jump to verse 11, because what happened was Jesus then went to tell three different parables to explain his heart, and by that to explain the heart of God. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not that many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods and that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself and he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand, and put shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And now they began to celebrate." Now let me just do a quick review so I can bring us up to speed with where we're going to be going in our talk today. We are focusing on the parable of the prodigal father. As I said to you, we often know this as the story of the prodigal son. But we see very clearly, right at the beginning of the passage, Jesus said there was a father who had two sons. He didn't say there was a son or a young man who had a father and had a brother. This story is primarily about the father. And then it's about the father, the father's heart, and the father's relationship with his two sons. Jesus told this parable to answer the scribes and Pharisees who were scandalized by the fact that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and scribes often get a bad rap, in some ways, rightfully so. But in Jesus' time, they were those who were doing their best to follow the law of God to the best of their ability. And part of their reality was when there was sinners and tax collectors who were really what they would call the worst of the worst, you do not spend time with them because they're wicked, they're evil. And yet Jesus was spending time with them and eating with them. This absolutely scandalized them. And they were deeply offended by this. But Jesus told them this parable to illustrate the heart of God the Father, which was the heart that he walked in. Now, it's interesting to note that many Bible scholars actually believe that this parable offended them so deeply that it was at this point that they decided that Jesus had to die. The first part of the parable focuses on the first son, who did something incredibly offensive and insulting when he asked his father for his inheritance, which was usually given when the father died. And so he did something that was unthinkable in that time. It would be very offensive today if you were to say to your parent, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance now. In that time, it was even more so because they lived in an honor-based culture. And your personal honor, the honor of your family, honoring your parents was paramount in that culture. It's something we need to understand to get the truth out of this scripture. And so what was very offensive was that he did this. What was even more offensive was that the father said yes. Not to them, but to the entire community around them. Because there was no way the father should have agreed to this offensive request. In that culture and time, that son deserved a beating, not the inheritance. He perhaps deserved to be disowned from his inheritance for being so terrible. But the father said yes. And what happened was what the son did brought incredible shame on the father and his family and so forth. But what the father did was like he accepted it and brought even more shame on himself. And so there would have been great shame involved in this. And then the son left, he wasted it all, and he returned destitute. But even when he was a long way off, his father saw him. He had compassion on him. He ran to him. He hugged him. He kissed him. And he welcomed him home. He gave him his best robe, put the family ring of authority on his finger, put shoes on his feet, and killed the fattened calf, which was reserved for guests of honor, and threw a party. Now, what we need to understand, and again, go listen to last week if you get a chance. To his family, to his entire community, this would have been even more shameful. See, we see it through the narrative, and we see it through the perspective of having kind of a Bible perspective of forgiveness. In that culture, it was bad that the son did what he did. It was even worse that the father said yes. It was even worse that when that son comes back destitute, that the father would just welcome him home and throw a party. And so this brought even more shame on them in the community, as they felt the son should have been disowned and punished. Fathers never ran anywhere, and yet the father ran to his son. And so we see here, and we talked about how this all illustrates the heart of God, our Father, towards us. He gives prodigal grace and forgiveness to us, and he welcomes us home. Everyone say home. In other words, the God of the universe picks up his skirts, picks up his robes, runs to us, embraces us, took our shame upon himself, gave us his robe of righteousness, gave us all he had, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it. We actually didn't deserve it all, but yet he said, I'm doing it because I'm your father. And this is what we talked about last week. But you'll remember at the start of this parable that there was not just one son in this story, but there was actually two. Again, one of the tragedies of this, tragedy is probably a little bit of a strong word, but one of the challenges of this is because we've been taught to focus on the prodigal son, we see the prodigal son in his sin as the main character, we see the father as kind of a secondary co-star, and then we see the other brother as kind of a bit part or a bit character that's kind of at the end of the parable, which is like this little add-on. But that's not the way Jesus taught it. Jesus actually taught that the star, if you could say this, of this story is the prodigal father. And then it's his relationship with both of his sons that Jesus wanted us to understand. The second son was just as important as the first. And we will also see as we dive a little deeper in this passage that the second son also broke his father's heart. He also shamed his father just as the younger brother had done. Daryl Johnson, who actually was the pastor and Bible teacher who taught this session at a pastor's retreat was about a month ago. And so much of what I'm going to share with you, and you'll notice in some of my quotations, I'm pulling from him. But he said there are two types of sinners, lawbreakers and lawkeepers. Both are in need of grace. In other words, there are sinners who just break every law and do whatever they want to do. There's other sinners who try and in their own righteousness prove themselves to God, but they are still a sinner who needs grace. So let's dive a little deeper into this text. We'll start with verse 25 to 27. It says, now, the older son was in the field. So remember, in context, younger son's come home. Father's welcomed him, killed a fattened calf, threw a party. And then we see the older son was in the field out working. And he came and he drew near to the house. And he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, what are these things meant? And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And so we see that the older son, get this picture, he's out in the fields working, he's unaware of what's going on. We don't have technology. They wouldn't have had technology like we had today. No one sent him a text message saying, hey, your brother's home, you know. There was no, like, Instagram where he could watch an Insta story of, you know, selfies from the party, look who's back, you know. There was none of that. So he has no clue what's going on. He comes home, and he sees there's this party happening. He sees that there is just this celebration, this joy, and he doesn't know what's going on. But what's interesting here, guys, is you see, and if you don't read the text closely, you're going to miss this. You see that he's immediately suspicious. How do I know that? Because the simple question is this. If you came home to your house and you saw there was a party, why would you not just go in and find out what everyone was happy about? Why would you stand outside and wait for a servant to come and tell you what's going on? See, what this already reveals is there's some things in the older son's heart. He comes home, and he would have known, like we're talking a massive party, a massive celebration. He would have heard it from a long way off. And if he carried his father's heart, he would have wanted to know, what's dad so excited about? What's going on here? Man, something great must have happened. Right, if you came home and people are just cheering and partying and celebrating, you know, think when the Raptors won the championship and people are in the streets, you know, you're thinking something great has happened. I mean, you should have known, but if you didn't know, you're like, something good just happened. Right, why would you be suspicious? Why would you wait outside? Hey, tell me what's going on. It already reveals there was some things very wrong going on in his heart. Something is very wrong with this picture. And we see in the next verse why. It says, but he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. I love how the Bible does this with some verses. There's like just a short verse that just says this and this and this. But if you start looking at it, there's so much to it. And so first we see this son that he was angry. Now it's interesting. You don't get angry just because somebody throws a party. There was obviously a much deeper anger that was here in him that had been boiling for a long period of time. Because if you actually look at this, and we'll talk about it in a little bit as we go forward, he wasn't just kind of a little mad. He wasn't just upset. He was absolutely furious. Like, absolutely furious. Now, why was he so angry? Why was he so enraged in this moment? Well, we have to go back and see what happened. First and foremost, he was angry because his brother had brought incredible shame on himself, on his father, on his family. And so I'm sure he was absolutely beside himself with anger and rage towards his brother. Furthermore, as we'll see later in the context, he was angry and furious with his father. Because it's one thing for my jerk of a younger brother to ask you for his inheritance. It's another thing for you to say yes. Why did you do that? He deserved a beating. He didn't deserve you to just do that. And so he was angry with his father. Furthermore, he was angry because you have to remember in this time when you lived in a village, you know, it's kind of, you live in small towns and everybody knows everybody's business, right? Everyone would have known, rumors would have spread, and because his father accepted the sons, he's mad at his brother, he's mad at his father, because in the entire community, they've now become that family. Right, that family that people, oh yeah, you know that family over there, crazy father. And he had to bear this shame that was on their family because of what had happened. Now, his brother had come home with egg on his face, so to speak. He'd come home, learning his lesson, and he was like, he needs to be shamed. He needs to be punished. He needs to pay for his sins. He needs to pay for what he has done. And yet, even in the middle of that, even being outright rejected, the father welcomes him home and throws him a party. Now, guys, you have to remember, this would have brought even more shame on the family. See, sometimes we look at this again through a redemptive narrative because of what we've seen, what Jesus has done, and we know the heart of God. In that time, the town would have thought the father was crazy for doing this. You remember we talked about last week how one of the reasons the father ran to his son was because he knew the moment his son entered the city gates, he would have abuse heaped on him from all sides. Oh, look at you. Oh, you learned your lesson. See what happened to you. But the father ran outside the village to his son and he covered him. And when he hugged him and he kissed him, he made a public statement that I'm covering him. I'm taking his shame on me. And so the town would have come to the party. But I doubt it would have been to celebrate the same way the father celebrated. Number one, I suspect they liked the free food because everyone likes free food. And even if people don't like you, if you're giving away free food, they'll tend to come. But secondly, I suspect there was part of them, they wanted to go see the drama. Right? You know, they wanted to go on that gossip website and get all the details on this crazy family because it just got crazier. The son came home and the father welcomed him. Right? They were there trying to get some juicy stories. And so in doing the party, I mean, I don't know, the son's like, why throw a party? Why welcome everybody? It just makes us look like even more idiots. And so he's absolutely furious. Now, how can we say and know that he was absolutely furious? You might, well, it just says he's angry, right? Maybe he just was having a bad day. No, we see he's absolutely furious by this next line because it says he refused to go in. Now, you might be sitting here going, okay, well, what's the big deal? He was upset. He needed to cool off a bit. You know, we need to understand the cultural context. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, a theologian, points out in his book, The Cross and the Prodigal, that in the Middle East, the children are expected to be present when a party is thrown for an honored guest. Furthermore, the eldest son is expected to act as a host for the party and move among the guests, welcoming each one. So by refusing to go in, the oldest son was publicly shaming his father. Because it was an absolute expectation, the oldest son. It was just, you don't even challenge that. You did it. You went in. And you understand, some of you have grown up or you have more familiarity with an honor-based culture. You don't mess with that. You might not like each other right now. You still do what you need to do, especially in these contexts. And yet he was so furious, he refused to go in and publicly shamed his father by not coming in. Furthermore, Bailey points out that the eldest son was expected to serve the guest of honor. This was a way of saying, you are so honored that you are more important than my eldest son. So he brought even further shame because he refused to come in. And I guess in some levels, because of his fury, understandably, he was refusing to serve his brother. Finally, by refusing to go in and stay outside, he was publicly disagreeing with his father, which was incredibly shameful in that culture and time. He could have easily gone in, fulfilled his duties, and then expressed his anger to his father privately. But by staying outside and refusing to come in, he expressed his disagreement publicly, and he shamed his father in front of the entire village and everyone who was there. We see that in this, the elder son broke his father's heart as well. And as we go a little further in this passage, we may see that what he did was even worse. Now, the question is, what does the father do? Right? Because in that culture, the expectation was that the father would not stand for this disrespect. That the father would not stand for this insult to who he was. And so we see that he could have ignored his older son. Or we see that he could have gone out, rebuked him, punished him for his disrespect and his honor. But yet, what do we see the father do as we go to the scriptures, again representing God the Father? He went out to him, and the Bible says he entreated him. Another passage or translation of this, excuse me, not passage, but translation, actually says he pleaded with him to come in. So the father goes out, and he pleads with his son. For the second time in one day, the father goes out to his son and takes shame on himself. He does not go out to condemn or rebuke, but publicly covers his son and takes on his shame. He did it with the younger son. Now the older son is angry and furious and disrespecting him, but he goes out in the same heart to cover his son. And he pleads with him to come in. Daryl Johnson said it this way. In the first half of the story, we discover that God the Father takes on the shame of law-breaking sinners. Here in the second half, we discover that God takes on the shame of law-keeping sinners as well. The Father loves both sons. God's scandalous love is for sinners and tax collectors and for scribes and Pharisees. What a picture of the Holy One Jesus is painting. So the Son is furious. He's not going in. The Father comes out to plead with him. And how does the Son respond to his Father? Verse 29 says, but he answered his Father and said, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Watch his response. How does the older son respond to this scandalous love? Again, Gerald Johnson said this. The younger son was humbled by it. He let his father love him. What does the older son do? Ready? He further insults his father. Let's break down what he said. First, he starts by saying, look, no father, no term of respect or term of endearment. Again, we may bounce over that, but even the younger son, when he was asking his father for his inheritance, he at least started with father. He at least started to say, father, I want this. He didn't even bother to address his father. He just said, look. Have you ever been in a shopping mall and see some little child there wanting a toy? And look at their parent, look at their mom, and say, excuse me, Susan. Right? And something inside of you goes, melt, melt, get the melt, something. Like, you're just like, right? You know, it's like, is there, listen here, Bob. You know, it's just like, oh, like, what is going on here right now? I know some of you like, oh, no, that would never happen in my family. Or you're like, that would happen once. One time, that is it. Never again. You might not even be here anymore. Right? I brought you in this world. I will take you out of this world. You know what I'm talking about, right? But yet, here he is, as much as we have some fun and we joke with it, and he's already shamed his father, but now he begins to berate his father. He doesn't even pretend to have honor for him. He says, look. Kenneth Bailey, that theologian, he said this, the younger son was a rebel and knew it. His brother is a rebel and does not even know it. Furthermore, in his rant against his father, you know when you're really angry and what you really think starts coming out? Right? He reveals that his world is totally separate from his father's world. How do I know that? Because he says, you never even gave me a goat for my friends. Well, the entire village is already in the building, so who in the world are his friends? Right? And I'm sure it wasn't even true because the father was a good father. He may have never even asked for it, but he said, you never did this. He reveals our worlds are totally separate. You did this. You did that. You know, my wife and I, we never do this seriously, but every once in a while, joking, you know, I'll look there. Hey, you know what your son did today? Right? What am I doing? As much as we have some fun with it, she's like, you know what your son did today? It's like, that's not my son right now. That's your son. That's your daughter right now. Right? Look at the phrase of what he says here. So he starts off by insulting his father. He has no respect for his father. He talks, and then he begins to attack his younger brother. He accuses him of wasting his wealth on prostitutes. Now, interestingly enough, from the larger text, that's very possible that happened, but there's no way the brother could have known that actually happened. Furthermore, because his father had run to the son and embraced him and welcomed him home, he'd taken his shame on himself, and yet the son totally disregarded it and still went on the attack. And you notice here in the context, he said, and this son of yours comes home. Right, not my brother, not our family, this son of yours. Can you feel the venom in this? The anger that is pouring forth. He calls into question his father's intelligence and his father's grip on reality. And perhaps worst of all, he reveals that his relationship with his father was more about serving and obeying than out of love. How do I know this? He kept the rules, he did what he was supposed to do, but he was totally out of touch with the heart of his father. Would you not think that even if he was angry or upset, he would see how excited his father was and that would actually move him? That he would have seen how heartbroken his father was over what the son had done? And that he, man, dad's so excited right now. I got to work through some stuff here, but I'm happy. He didn't care about that one bit. It's interesting to note that the relationship that the younger son was coming home to ask for, let me just be a servant, was actually a relationship that the older son had. He didn't care an inch about his father's heart. He didn't care an inch about the relationship they had. All he cared about was, I followed the rules. He did not. This is not right. An Arab scholar, Ibrahim Sayyid, wrote this. Thus, the older son is no better than the prodigal son who took his portion and traveled to a far country. The difference between them is the prodigal son was an honorable sinner in that he was perfectly open with his father. He told his father all that was in his heart. But the older brother was a hypocritical sinner because he hid his feelings in his heart. He remained in the house all the while hating his father. How would you, but somebody's got to have a breaking point, right? And I would think at this point, this might be the father's breaking point. My son has come home. You've already publicly embarrassed me. You've publicly shamed me. You're refusing to come in. And now you insult me. You question my intelligence. You attack the son that I have chosen to cover once again. I'm done. That's it. I've had enough. I'm finished. You have run out of chances, buddy. But yet, what does the father do? Again, representing our Father God. Verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to be celebrated and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." We see that the older son has shamed his father publicly by refusing to come inside. Furthermore, when his father pleads with him to come in, he insults him publicly and vehemently disagrees with what he's doing. At this point, again, the expectation culturally would have been that he would discipline his son, ordering him to do his duty. But once again, the father further humiliates himself. He further embraces grace, and he scandalously loves this son. He starts what he says to him when he says, "My son." In the Greek, this is the word technon, and it actually is a very affectionate term. It would have been the term that, like, a father would use with a little child. Not in a demeaning way, but in a tender way. And so even as the son insults him, vehemently opposes him, he looks at him, he says, "My son, my son." And he says, "Everything, you are always, I'm always with you. Everything I've ever had has been yours." He reminds his son that he's always with him. He reminds his son that everything I have belongs to you. Your inheritance is still here. Yes, your brother wasted his part, but your inheritance is still here. And then the father begins to open up and share his heart about how excited he is. He says, "Come on, my son, like, everything I have is yours. I've always been here with you. But your brother was dead, and now he's alive. It's like, can't you see what this means?" You know, but it's totally countercultural because, again, in that culture, and some of you maybe have heard of this, and it still happens in places in our world today. If a son was to shame and embarrass his family, sometimes they would even go as far as to have a funeral for him. And they would say, "Even though you're alive, you're now dead to us because of the shame you brought on our family," and they would consider them as dead. Sometimes this is what happens to brothers and sisters in Christ who've converted from other faiths, and they're literally cast out of their families. "You're dead to me now." And yet the father flips the script. Said, no, it's not he's alive, but I made him dead. He was dead, but now he's alive. Daryl Johnson said this, "If the message to the younger son is come home, the message to the older son is come in. Come into the father's heart. All those years, the older son thought he was the father's house because he was so good, so faithful, so obedient. So when the younger son comes home freely without having to serve for a while, without having first to conform to all the rules, the older brother is jealous and angry. Scribes and Pharisees think that their relationship with God is based on performance and character. They therefore demand that sinners and tax collectors relate to God on the same basis, performance and character. Whenever you and I think we are in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, because we earned it, we expect others to earn their place too. We did not earn it. Hear the words of the pleading father. My child, thank you for all your service. Thank you for your diligence. Thank you for seeking to be holy. But that is not why you belong to me. You are my child simply because I love you." Our God, the creator of the universe,
The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who breathes stars into existence, is the God who scandalously and unconditionally loves prodigal sons and daughters, and also scandalously and unconditionally loves older Pharisee sons and daughters, and welcomes everyone home. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So one last question as we close this. I don't know if Justin's here or Pastor Sam has ever come to the keys. So how does the story end? Have you ever thought about that? I know I'd never thought about it. I was in this retreat about a month ago when Daryl Johnson was taking us through some of these teachings. Like I said, I pulled a lot from this. And he said, what's one question you'd want to ask about this passage? And so we had to debrief when we first read it. And I thought, what ended up happening? Like, it's not the best ending to the story. Like, Jesus, you left us hanging here. But we see if we go into the text and understand the culture, the elder son now had two choices. We know the younger son's choice because he allowed the father to embrace him and bring him home. But the elder son, we don't know what his choice was. And he had two choices. He first could have been won over by his father. He could have said, oh, okay, Dad, I'm really upset, but I'll try and make this work. I'll try to understand. I hear your heart. Sorry for the way I've been. He could have been won over by his father's heart. Or he could have continued with a hardened heart towards his father. You know, it's interesting. Daryl Johnson, again, was teaching. He told us a story. He said years ago, he said, I was a missionary in the Philippines. So he was in the Philippines for a number of years. And he said, I'd gone into the far north, into a region where there was kind of a strong tribal people group. And I was going to do Bible teaching with them. This was the story he referred to us. This was like, I think like he was saying, the 60s or 70s. So numbers of years ago. He said, and I sat with the elders of the tribe because they wanted me to teach them the scriptures. I told them this story. And he said, at the end of the story, I asked them the same question. I said, what do you think happened in this story? What was supposed to happen? I got to remember, they were coming from an honor-based culture. And he said, they wouldn't even look at me. No one would answer me. And I said, I was a little taken back, he said. And I said, what should happen in this story? And no one would say anything to him. And finally, the interpreter says, you know, brothers, we're dishonoring our guests by not responding to him. Someone, please respond. So one of the elders finally stood up, and very kind of in a shaking way, he said, that older son's responsibility was to take his staff and to beat his father to death to restore the honor of the family. You can understand why they didn't want to respond. The father's refusing to protect the honor of the family. The son is the heir. And so the son in that moment has an honor to restore the honor of his family, to restore things to the way they need to be. Now, I know that may seem, for many of us, I mean, you can't even comprehend that. Again, in an honor-based culture, it's not quite as far off in some regards, but it's still a terrible, terrible thing. Here's the question I want to ask you as we close. Is that not what happened, though? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, the perfect expression of his love. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what I see my Father do, and I only say what I hear my Father say. And yet they took him, they beat him, they put him on a cross, and they crucified him. Daryl Johnson said this, this ending finds the older son deciding that he must now vindicate the name of the family which the father has shamed. So Kenneth Bailey cautiously speculates, it's not the end of the story that the elder son in great anger takes his stick and beats his father. Is that not what the scribes and Pharisees ended up doing? They could not handle Jesus' portrait of the Holy One's heart. So in the name of holiness, they killed the Holy One's self-manifestation. the accusation, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, gave way to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, and they did. They killed the very embodiment of God's love. But even then, on the cross, the perfect expression of the Father, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Guys, so this Christmas, as we're remembering Jesus, the perfect expression of the Father, this Christmas, as we're celebrating that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. Let's remember that the God of the universe sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross and then to rise again so we could be welcomed home. We serve the God who welcomes our prodigal sons and daughters and also welcomes Pharisee sons and daughters just as well. This is the God we serve. This is the God we love. And this is how he wants us to know him, as Abba Father. It doesn't take away from his holiness. It doesn't take away from his might or his goodness. But he's the one who told this story to illustrate his heart. A lot of times we argue with God why we're not worthy. Neither of these sons was worthy. But the Father still chose to welcome them home. Stop hanging out in a faraway land. Come home to your Father. Stop standing outside the house in self-righteousness and judgment and just come inside to the heart of the Father. Wherever we are today, let's just ask God that we will grow in this Christmas season in the revolutionary revelation of the Father heart of God. Amen.